Good morning. This is a recap of last week where we were in Jerusalem. And I have to be my Jewish self one more time just to tell you we had 140 kids. We had 70 on this church in mission. I am so privileged to be head of this team. So please, another round of applause. So we started in Pentecost, and we had the Holy Spirit come, and then we went to wildfire. Everything was themed fire. So then we went to wildfire, the spread of the church, and then we went to embers, where the church was almost stamped out. And then we went to persecution and how God's will never be stomped out. And we set the temple aflame, and you will see it burned and burned like God goes with us wherever we go. So I show you, and then we sing.
Throw down.
Yes. So we had everything from a lot of the disciples rapping who they were to the kids in tents learning how to play marbles like Jesus would have played marbles to getting the chance to defend their faith against an idol maker in ancient Rome who wanted to find another god for them to worship. They could keep their own Christian god, but they needed to practice the religion of Rome as well, so they had to find another god. And you would have been proud of your kids sitting there saying, "No, we only worship the one true God." And they were quite good at defending their faith. They did lots of games, including gladiatorial combat. The day we were in prison, they had to eat bugs because that was the only thing. And we had a little smell in the prison. We brought chicken poop in, so it smelled a little bit. Yeah, even kitty litter in there. It was terrible. I had to eat the day I was teaching about 12 bugs to prove to the kids it was not so bad. By the end, I had bugs down my throat. It was an amazing week. God was present in all of it. And at the end, the kids got the opportunity to take Jesus into their hearts. So we thank you for your prayers, and this church is absolutely amazing. So now we bring kids up, and we will show you a little bit of a song that we did this week. Here we go. Everybody come forward.
I can see the clouds rolling. I can feel the winds, they try to shake me. I will not be moved. My feet are on the rock. I can feel the waters rise. I can hear the howl. Solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. So stomp your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. So stomp your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock.
That was so sweet. Will you guys stand and sing with us as we continue to celebrate God this morning?
Oh.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Redemption's hill, where your blood was spilled for my ransom. And everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love. Became flesh, bore my sin in death. Now you're risen, and everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love.
Worthy
of everything.
every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
This is the rock that we stand on this morning.
I will build my life upon your
Sing that together one more time. Jesus, I pray that as we sing those words, that you would make it even more true in us than we know. That you would help us to surrender our all to you. And as we continue to worship you this morning, through your word, we ask that you would teach us something new about you. That you would help us to love you even more. Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.
Well, once again, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We are in a series in the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis 42 this morning. So as you're turning there, I do want to introduce to you some new family members at this church. And so I'm going to say some names, and if you hear your name, stand up. And if you don't hear your name, don't stand up. Okay, Pat Denny, Gary and Kathleen Esterly, Tyra Esterly, Veronica Esterly, Carol Hamilton. Carol, I saw you this morning. There you are. Dwayne Hoxie, Ray and Pat Ordone. You got to keep standing, Dwayne. Sorry, man. Dell and Phyllis Newsom, and then Brian Wilson. Can we welcome them to our family? Stay standing. Stay standing. Your first act as a member is to stand through my whole sermon. Okay, no. Go ahead and sit down. Hey, we do have a membership class coming up here in the next few weeks on July 9th, and so if you want to know more about our church or you want to be a part of this church, that will be the venue and the avenue that you go down. Also, after our second service, it's our family business meeting, and so we look forward to seeing you there. We have some important things to cover. We have a baptism class coming up very shortly on the 16th of July and a baptism the following week. We got a marriage enrichment night focusing in on finances. We got prayer this Thursday. I mean, we have a lot of things going on here. So do me a favor, not during the message, look at your bulletin, see where the Lord is working, where it matches maybe some availability, where God is speaking to you, and be a part of this faith family. So with that in mind, Genesis 42, let's pray. Father, once again, we bow our hearts. We lean in. We open our ears by your grace. And we pray that you would speak. God, we think of the Spear family this morning and Howard, this amazing servant of you going to glory. And we celebrate his homecoming. And I just pray for comfort for the family and all those who are hurting in this body. And for those who have strayed, who are here, God, that you would bring them back. For those who are hard-hearted, that you would soften their hearts. God, for those who are at odds with each other, that you would bring reconciliation. Only you can do that. I pray that you would do that in our time together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes parents will say to their kids before they proceed to discipline them something like this. They will say, "This will hurt me more than it will hurt you." Now, do kids actually believe that? Do they take us seriously? Can they even get their minds around how, on the one hand, we say we love them in that moment, and yet we're stern and we're harsh and we bring pain into their lives? Do they really believe us when we say it hurts us more than it hurts them? And I think it's probably quite incredible for a kid when they hear their parent announcing that. But it's the truth. We love our children, and because we love them, we bring pain into their lives. We oppose them. We get in their way. We block their will. Because we love, we hurt. So last week, we read about Joseph reuniting with his brothers. They don't know that it's Joseph. It's been 2 decades at this point. They think that Joseph is either a slave or he is dead. And the family secret, at least among the brothers, is that they are responsible for it. Now, Joseph knows who they are. And Joseph, from here on out, at least for the next couple of chapters, is stern. Very stern. I mean rough. Verse 7, he treated them as strangers and spoke roughly to them. He is rough. He treats them like enemies, but he does this because he loves them. It hurts him more than it hurts them. This is why we keep reading him pulling himself away from the room and weeping and just expressing deep, heartfelt emotion for his brothers. He loves them. So how can we make sense of this? How can you love someone and then pursue them and treat them roughly like Joseph did? And this is where I think Derek Nider's commentary in the book of Genesis is very helpful for us understanding the next couple of chapters. This is what Derek Nider says. He says, "At first sight, the rough handling of Joseph of his brothers has the look of vengefulness. But nothing could be further from the truth. Behind the harsh pose was a deep, almost uncontrollable affection scene, and Joseph continually running out of the room to weep. And after the ordeal is over, there is nothing but overwhelming kindness and tenderness. Joseph's enigmatic treatment of them was a kinder and more searching test. Just how well judged was his policy can be seen in the growth of new attitudes in the brothers as the alternating sun and frost broke them open to God." And that's so helpful for me understanding the rough treatment of Joseph of his brothers, especially that last phrase. I mean, what can break a seemingly unbreakable rock? What can break a rock? Well, here it is: cold and heat in their extremes. Environmental pressures in their extremes, that's what can break a rock. Well, at this point, Joseph's brothers have hearts of stone. And unless something changes soon, they will destroy themselves and their family and their tribe and this nation. And remember, the Messiah has to come through this nation. This is imperative. And so Joseph brings frost and heat. He brings pressure. He treats them roughly. And so when in verse 9, Joseph sees them and remembers the dream, he now gets the mission. He now understands why the Lord took him to a pit and then up to a palace. He understands why now. And the reason he now has this power is not to turn around and to enact vengeance on his brothers for the great injustices they committed against him. No, he understands that he has the power from God not to condemn, but to save them. And to save them from something so much greater than an external famine. This isn't a famine of the heart. This is a brokenness in their heart. And so this is why, verse 9, you just have this really interesting connection in verse 9 where Joseph remembers the dream and then he treats them roughly. The two aren't opposed. They need the heat and the cold. They need it in order to be saved. They need the heat and the cold. And you know what? So do you. You need the frost and the heat. You need the rough treatment, you might say. Here's this amazing passage on the screen. It's the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And this is what Paul's telling us in this masterful description of the nature of repentance. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness leads you to repentance?" So God's kindness, he loves you, and his love leads you to something called repentance. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance is something very painful. Repentance is a kind of death. It's a turning that hurts. It's an alteration of your life that feels like you're going to die. It is a rough road. It is that narrow road that Jesus says that you must traverse in order to get to life. And Paul is telling us that God's kindness takes you down that rough road of repentance. In fact, he insists on it. Well, this is Joseph leading his brothers on this rough road of repentance. You see, kindness does not always mean gentleness. Joseph spoke roughly to them. Joseph remembers the dream and he won't let go. He won't let up. He won't stop harassing them. He won't stop blocking them. He won't stop opposing them. Because he loves. This is why he's turning away and weeping. He's not taking secret delight in this. And if you are a Christian, you have to know that when God sees you, he remembers the dream. He remembers the promise that he made to you in Christ Jesus. You see, God loves you so much, he is not content just to forgive you of your sin and to leave you as you are. He loves you too much not to pursue you, not to harass you, not to conform you into a glorious son and daughter of Jesus Christ. And so he insists on the rough road of repentance with the alternating cold and heat. He won't leave you alone. Now, of course, as Christians, we like kids. When God treats us in this way, we say, "God, how can you possibly love me?" But we know with our children that any parent who isn't willing to bring pain, isn't willing to block and oppose the wants, the desires of their kids, who don't try to stop those self-destructive attitudes and behaviors in their life before they enter into adulthood, those parents actually don't love their kids. If you love them, You'll love them harshly. You'll bring opposition. It's the Lord, and those whom he loves, he corrects. So this is what we're going to see for the next couple of weeks. We're going to see this rough treatment of these brothers. But today what I want to do is I want to look specifically at how God's kindness leads us and what God's kindness leads us into from our chapter this morning. And the first thing that we see from our text is that God's kindness leads us into pressure. God's kindness leads us into pressure. It brings pressure into our lives. So let's now start back in verse 5. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine in the land was great. So we got this famine. It's severe. It's making the sons of Jacob do things that they don't want to do. They don't want to go down to Egypt. They don't want to have to stand before this hostile monarch, whoever he is, who has some chip on his shoulder against them. It makes them do what they don't want to do. It hems them in. And so as this famine is pressuring them, Joseph capitalizes on that pressure, verse 6. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "Well, from the land of Canaan to buy food." Verse 8. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed of them. And so he launched out, treating them roughly. This is redemptive roughness. "You are spies. And you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, verse 10, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Verse 12, he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested." And so here they are, the frost and the heat. They're hemmed in. There's the fierceness of the famine. There's the fierceness of Joseph. And notice what it's doing in their hearts. The pressure is doing what often pressure does to people who are not listening to God. It brings God to their attention. Verse 28, in the pain, they look up and they cry out saying, "What is this that God has done?" You see, God has their attention now. And it feels like they're being crushed. But that pressure is kindness. Behind the frowning providence, there is a smiling face. Behind these pressures is God's love, God's heart pursuing them, chasing after them. And what I would say to you is that behind the pressures that you may be feeling in your life this morning, there is God's heart, there is God's love pursuing you. God going after you. If you are a believer, especially as a Christian, you got to grab a hold of this. You got to train your eyes to see kindness when you feel crushed. To see the loving kindness of God in your life. In fact, this is where I want to challenge you to self-consciously challenge yourself. And what I want to say is that when you feel the pressure in your life and when you are tempted to see karma, don't see karma, see kindness. Don't see karma, see kindness. You know what happens when the weight is on? This is what happens. We have pressure, we have challenge, we have difficulty, And immediately, what do? We start acting as Christians like Buddhists and Hindus. We think, this is karma. And what karma says, it's what we see in the brothers in our chapter. When the pressure is on, verse 21, they say, we are guilty of our brother. This is why this distress has come upon us. That is karma. It is the belief that what comes around goes around. That whenever something bad happens in your life, you are reaping what you have sowed. Karma says, because of something you've done in the past, this is why you are experiencing pressure in the present. You are being paid back for your sins. That's what karma has to say to you. And it says something or nothing more than that, because there is no kindness in karma. In that worldview, it is just an impersonal law, a standard of righteousness out to punish you for your wrongdoing. There's no kindness in karma. Karma doesn't care whether you're getting better because of the consequences of the things that you've done in your life. It doesn't care. Karma's like the law of gravity. The law of gravity doesn't care if you die when you fall from a cliff. That's this worldview of karma. It's cold, it's calloused, it's indifferent to you. It is relentless. It is paying you back for what you have done. And you all have to know that even though most of us here, I believe, would profess faith in Jesus, nevertheless, deep down, sometimes we tend to believe like Buddhists and Hindus, because when something bad happens in our lives, almost the first thing that comes out of our mouths is this: what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? And now our hearts are beginning to make connections between our present pressure and maybe something I did in the past. Or we get defensive and we say, what did I do to deserve this? As if the universe is conspiring against you, trying to right wrongs, but getting it wrong with you. You know, deep down, you tend to believe in karma instead of kindness. So this is what I want you to do if you are a Christian, is I want you to think and act and to respond to the pressure of your life as Christians. And know this, there is a law of righteousness. Make no mistake about it. There is a principle of sowing and reaping. And it is firm. It is firm. It says that you ought to get what you deserve. And the Bible says we all fall short of God's righteousness, which in reality means that you deserve the worst life ever. You do. You deserve hell. Okay, but here's the critical difference when it comes to our Christian worldview. That standard of righteousness that is over us is not cold, is not calloused, is not impersonal. In fact, it is personal all the way to the bottom. It has at its very center a personal God whose love is as fierce as his commitment to righteousness. And he reconciles the two to save you. And he reconciles the two to save you, and he does so in a way that should cause you to look at all the pressure in your life and never seeing karma, never seeing punishment, but only seeing kindness. There's something that God does to reconcile the two that should revolutionize how you look at the pressure in your life. What did God do in Jesus? This is what he did. God himself in the person of Christ came into this world, and he reaped every bad thing that you sowed. That's the gospel. He took all of the penalty of your sin upon him. He bore all of your curse upon his shoulders. Jesus paid it all, which means there's none left for you. And so when you turn around and you look at life, now you are obligated to see the pressure and to never see karma, never see punishment, never see retribution. You should look at the pressures in your life and you are called to see kindness. Because listen, if you are seeing punishment from God in your life as a Christian because of the bad things that you're going through, I want you to see what would happen. It would actually tear the Trinity in pieces, because what that would mean is that the Father is repudiating the work of His Son, and He's saying, Son, what you did on the cross wasn't really good enough to cover Jake's sin. He has to bear some of his sin too. And the Father's never going to do that to the Son. There's no punishment left over for you. And so, see kindness. See the kindness of our God. It's the kindness of God that brings pressure, not punishment in our lives. See God who is able to bring, as one commentator puts it, He can take the brokenness that's already out in the world and He can bring it and allow it to touch the inner brokenness in your heart at just the right time, in just the right proportion, just enough pressure to make you the glorious son and daughter that He's called you to be in Christ. Seek kindness and not karma. That's our first point. Where does God's kindness lead us? It leads us into pressure. Number two, where does God's kindness lead us? Well, it leads us also into confrontation. God's kindness leads us into confrontation and instigates confrontation. Go back to verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed of them, and so he confronts, "You are spies and have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are sons of one man. We are honest men." "Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of this land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man, and the youngest is back at home, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies, and by this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Verse 16, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And so he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain in confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, so by your words they might be verified, and you shall not die.' And so they did so." God's kindness brings confrontation. What is Joseph confronting at this point? Joseph is confronting the claims that these men are making about themselves, about their character. "We are honest men." Really? Are they? "We're good guys." And this is so much more than a claim that, hey, we just happen to be honest in this case, but normally we're just corrupt individuals. No, they're making a claim about their character. "We are virtuous. We are trustworthy. You can believe us. We are men that you can entrust your son to if you wanted to. Trust us." And you know what? I believe they probably believe that at this moment. It's been 20 years since their great crime. And sometimes the passage of time makes you feel like you got better in life. Sometimes the passage of time, it feels like it atones for your sin, but it actually doesn't. It doesn't make you better. Only the blood of Jesus atones and makes you better. And so now the famine and the fierceness of Joseph is bringing them to their attention who they really are. In other words, God is using the hunger, the famine, as well as the fierceness of Joseph as a mirror to expose things about themselves that they have forgotten or things that they really don't believe about themselves. God is giving them a gift of self-discovery. They say this, "We've never been spies." Really? Just think about what a spy is. A spy is someone looking for weaknesses and vulnerabilities in another in order to seize and to exploit, in order to take from others what belongs to them and to make those things their own. What do you mean they've never been spies? This is exactly what they did to Joseph. As Joseph comes over the hill in Dothan, here it is, the perfect opportunity. They ambush their little brother, and they seize his coat, and they topple him from the hierarchy of the family. What do you mean we've never been spies? How can we take these guys seriously? They say we're 12 brothers, and we got one at home, and then one is no more. Okay, do you care to tell us about the one who is no more? These guys are a joke. Their claims of righteousness, this is a joke. Did they ever tell their dad what happened? Don't they let Jacob mourn to this day over Joseph's supposed death? I can imagine periodically Jacob taking out the coat of many colors with the blood stain on it, and the brothers just let him believe that that blood was the blood of Joseph rather than the goat that they slaughtered to trick their dad. What do you mean we're honest men? These guys are not honest, but I believe they convinced themselves that they are good. You know, most bad people think they are good. As C.S. Lewis says, the worse you get, the better you think you are. Bad people think they're good. And because God loves these brothers and Joseph loves them, God is not going to let bad people think that they are good. He will not tolerate their self-deception. We live in a culture where it says, let's affirm and celebrate people and their self-destructive lifestyles. This is the epitome of love. And I'm telling you, nothing can be further from the truth. Love does not rejoice in evil. Love confronts. Love goes after. And so Joseph goes after their self-deception, and he gets right to the heart of the issue. Verse 15, by the life of Pharaoh, you will not go from this place until you bring your father's youngest and now favorite boy. If you're really good, if you're really virtuous, I want to talk about the youngest in your family. If you're really the righteous men that you say, I want to bring up your father's favorite boy. And what we see in our text is that Joseph keeps beating this drum about the father's youngest child, the father's favorite. He keeps beating it over and over and over again until these guys start to make a connection. Oh no, this pressure that we're feeling is calling us out in our claims of honesty and virtue, because now we see the connection between our betrayal of our little brother way back when. And that's precisely what they do. They don't know this is Joseph, by the way. And yet, because Joseph keeps beating this drum and making a connection between their claims of righteousness and this youngest son, they see the connection in verse 21. Notice they turn away and they say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. Do you see what's happening? The hostility from Joseph, the famine is a mirror to their hearts. Their biggest problem isn't the arid famine outside. It's not the fierceness of this monarch. It's the famine on the inside. It's the brokenness on the inside. And now God is using this to expose what's on the inside. And God does that to us. Because he loves us. As someone once said it, God feeds us with hunger. He fattens us with famine. We see this over and over again in the life of God's people. Think about the tribes here. Hundreds of years from here, they will be a nation. They're brought out of Egypt, and they are being brought into the promised land, and God says, before you get into the promised land, I'm going to make you hang out in a dry, arid desert for 40 years. And the children of Israel think that this is their biggest problem. It's the desert outside. And yet God is saying, I want you in the desert in order to reveal your biggest problem, and then that is the desert on the inside, what's broken on the inside. And so God is using environmental pressure in order to expose their hearts. And I say that because that's what Moses says. At the end of the 40 years, right before they head into the promised land, this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses says, God kept you in that desert that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart. A better way of saying that is to test you, to show you what's in your heart. Just like a test, a math test. You might think you're really good at math. You take the test, and it exposes how inept you are at math. Well, here a test is designed to reveal, and Moses is saying, God left you in that desert for 40 years to reveal what was in your heart, to humble you, and he let you hunger, to expose you, hopefully to get rid of some of that gunk, in order to replace it with right things, in order to teach you that man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Pressures reveal who we are. It exposes things that we might not know are true about us. I'll never forget, a couple of years back, I did this detox for a month where, like, I fasted extended periods of time, and I ate really healthy food, and I was really serious about it. And I was about two weeks into this fast, and I began to notice that when I was talking to my kids, they would plug their nose, and they would wince, and they would step back. And finally, they did that plenty of times enough that I said, "What is going on?" And they said this, "Dad, your breath is really bad." Not bad like it normally is. No, this is a whole different level of stink. And I was so offended by that and self-conscious about that. But then I did a little bit of research, and what I discovered is that when you detox, right, what happens is that there's all of this gunk, all of these toxins in your body that you may not even be aware of, in your cells, and that gunk, the stink, comes out from within, and you admit it through your pores and through your breath. Stuff that was there all along comes to the surface. And that was embarrassing, and I humbled myself and had a lot of breath mints, but it was a path to health, revealing the sickness within, you might say. Okay, well, that happens when God brings pressure into our lives. The yuck comes out. Not what we say we believe about God. Here's the thing. You all say you believe things about God, and I believe you believe that because I believe that I believe those things that I say I believe about God. But often you believe things about God that you aren't aware of. How do we know? Add a little pressure to your life and see what happens. You may say this morning, I love Jesus. He is the treasure of all treasures. He is the pearl of great price. He alone is worth it. And I know you say you believe that, but add a little pressure. And just like that, you reveal that ultimately Jesus wasn't your treasure. A good life was your treasure, and you really thought deep down Jesus was the way to get the good life. And so the gunk comes out. The faulty faith is revealed. Or again, you may say, I believe that I am a sinner, and I have no plea before God except Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And we ought to be saying that. And that is such a beautiful affirmation of faith. But you know what? Deep down, we tend not really to believe that. How do I know? Add a little pressure to your life. And notice what you start saying. You start saying, God, why is this happening to me? In other words, you start giving up the claim to be a sinner, and now you're saying you're actually a really good person, and life is not responding to you accordingly. Again, you may say in the midst of worship, God, I trust you with my life. And I know you believe that. I know you believe that, at least in your head. But what are the beliefs that you're truly operating from? Well, add a little pressure, lose a little bit of control, and notice the anxiety that emerges from what you really believe. And God is gracious because he wants you to see that, not to rub that in. Joseph is not trying to rub this in. You see, you can't be the happy, whole, glorious creature that Jesus has redeemed you to believe so long as you are operating from these faulty places of faith. And so it is exposed in your life in order to conform you into the image of Jesus. God is using the famine. God is using the pressure. This is why we read in the Bible these writers saying really strange things like this. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was confronted or I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Again, verse 67. Before I was confronted, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So, number one, God's kindness leads us into pressure. Number two, God's kindness leads us into confrontation. And lastly, God's kindness leads us into ownership. God's kindness demands ownership. Paul says God's kindness leads us to repentance. Or another way of saying it, God's kindness leads us into a right kind of repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's on the screen, that there is a good repentance and a bad repentance. There's a right kind, there's a wrong kind. There's a repentance that leads to death, and there's a repentance that leads to life. What kind of repentance do these guys have in verse 21? Let's look at this once again. Then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. Now, that looks like repentance. It is the confession of guilt. But is it true repentance? Is it the repentance that leads to life? And what I see here is that no, it's actually repentance that leads to death. How do I know that? Well, look at the next verse and notice what Reuben says. And this really captures, I think, what's happening in all of the hearts of these brothers. Reuben steps up and says this. Reuben answered saying, did not I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen. So now there has come a reckoning for his blood. Didn't I tell you not to do this? You didn't listen to me. In other words, what Reuben is doing here, this is classic human nature, Reuben is blame shifting. Reuben is deflecting. I told you, but you wouldn't listen to me. This is your fault. Now, granted, Reuben is not the worst of the brothers, but so what? Maybe he's even the best of the brothers. But so what? You can make the case that there were Nazis that were better than other Nazis. But a good Nazi is still a bad person. Reuben's still a bad person. Remember, he's the coward who didn't stand up for Joseph when his brothers were attacking them out in the middle of nowhere. He was the coward who conveniently, and you read the text, he just disappears. It's like he just wants to wash his hands and he disappears for a while as his other brothers are brutalizing him. And then when he comes back, he's scandalized to see that Joseph was sold into slavery. But notice what Reuben doesn't do. Reuben doesn't get on his camel and then chase down the Midianite slave traders when they're just 3 miles down the road. How come Reuben doesn't form a search and recovery operation? And worse than that, Reuben becomes complicit with the lie. He joins them in deceiving his father, telling telling his dad that Joseph was dead. And yet here he is blaming them. He hasn't taken ownership, as if he is the honest one. And I'm pretty sure the rest of these guys are doing that in their own way towards one another. You see, this isn't good repentance. Again, notice what they say at the end of verse 21. This is why the distress has come upon us. And when I hear that, what I'm hearing them say is, you know, we're really sorry that our sin against Joseph is causing so much distress in our lives. That's what I'm hearing. We're really sorry that our sins against our brother is causing us so much pain. In other words, they're not so much concerned about Joseph's pain, but the consequences of their actions. They're more concerned about the distress in their lives, not the darkness in their hearts. The distress outside and not the darkness within. And so, God, because he does not tolerate false repentance, goes after that. Joseph goes after that. God goes after that in our hearts. You see, when you become a Christian, there is this decisive moment of faith and repentance that makes you a Christian, by which you are born again and justified. And that's one and done, right? That's something that you can't repeat. But that doesn't mean that for now, going forward, that you are not believing and repenting. In fact, the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of faith. It's a life of God bringing out those things that you have yet to take ownership of. It's a life where God is leading you into more and more acknowledgement of who you are, and then who you are in Jesus, who you are in Adam, and who you are in Jesus. You see, he will not tolerate in your life when you apologize for all the sin that other people make you commit. He's not interested in that. God, I'm really sorry for all the sins my wife makes me commit. He doesn't roll with that. He is not content with you, with us, merely being dissatisfied with the consequences of our sin, and yet at the same time in love with the sin itself. There's no way he's going to tolerate that. In fact, if you are in Jesus, he is shaping you into a person that hates sin in and of itself, and not just the consequences that it brings into your life, so that you could get to the point in your life, in eternity, where you could say, sin is offered to me, and there are no consequences. Nevertheless, I'm going to choose God every single time. You see, that's where God is taking us. That's where God is taking you. And let me say that if you're here this morning, and if your relationship with God is categorized, or if it's approximated in such a way that for you, your relationship is God, I don't want to go to hell, and I can't stand the consequences of my life, therefore I'll believe in Jesus. If that's the extent of your relationship with God, you have yet to experience that initial act of faith and repentance, and I would encourage you to be born again. Now, for those of you who have trusted Jesus, God is going to make you sick of your sin. You're on this path. Now let me end here. I know we got something else to do here in a second, but let me say this. Summarizing the rest of the chapter, Joseph goes after them. Goes after them. It is the heart of love. It's the alternating heat and frost to break them open to God, for them to take true ownership. Here's the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. So long as you try to take ownership, or don't take ownership of your sin, you keep it. So long as you try to cover it up, God uncovers it. But when you take ownership of it, when you unveil it, when you uncover it, God covers it, and something amazing happens. Someone actually steps in and takes ownership of your sin for you. All of our lives, we're trying to pin our sin on other people, and there's only one person to place your sin on, and that's Jesus. Amen. Amen. There's a lot there. I think I'm going to pray. Yes, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your kindness opposes us, brings pressure, confrontation, demands ownership, that it insists on that rough road. We thank you for the alternating cold and heat that breaks us open to you. And I pray, God, that you would do that breaking in our hearts, that we would see it for what it is, not karma, not punishment, not retribution, but your intention to make us glorious sons and daughters in Christ. So help us to embrace this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. We have a unique opportunity this morning. Oh, there it is.
There you go.
We have a unique opportunity this morning because if you think back 10 years ago, this month, I believe, we were blessed. What was it? Today. 10 years ago today, Jake and Lori and the family came to our church, and they have been serving for 10 years. You did look younger, brother. But so did I. And the Lord has blessed us with a period of stability and growth, and as Pastor Jake preached this morning, he's put the pressure on us to grow in our faith and blessed us. And as the scripture says, no greater love hath any man but he who lays down his life for his brothers. And I believe that Jake and Lori in so many ways and their family have laid down things that they had to take ownership of this flock. And as a shepherd of our flock, they have given everything, and I think we need to bring them up and bless them and thank them for all that they do. The kids are coming up as well. We'll wait for them. Scripture says, give glory where glory is due and honor where honor is due. And we want to honor our pastor and their family. Come on up here. For serving us, for blessing us, for putting pressure on us. So let's pray. And if you could reach out your hands. Lord, we thank you so much for using Jake and Lori and the family to bless us and for the treasures that they are storing up, but most of all for their obedience, for their faithfulness, for their love, for their ownership. And we thank you, Lord, for that. I pray that your blessings would fall upon them. You would strengthen, invigorate, encourage them. And we pray, Father, that only as you can do, you would revive their souls as they give unto us. Your word says to carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law, but it also says to cast those burdens upon you. I pray that they could cast the burdens that they carry for us upon you and be restored, and that there'd be another 10 plus years. And we thank you so much for their faithfulness in Jesus' name. And the congregation said, amen. Amen. All right. And we have some flowers for Lori. And then we'll take them away and give them back to you at second service. So when you get a chance, please thank these lovely people for all the work that they do for us and have a blessed day.